I would ask you, if you would, to take your Bible and turn to the book of Galatians in the fifth chapter. And there I would like to read to you the passage that will be our text this morning, Galatians 5:13-15. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. Many people today are seeking liberation and freedom from one kind of oppression or another. They desire autonomy, to live completely as they desire, as they want, free from interference, free from restriction, free to be whoever they want to be, free from government intervention or the intervention of social pressure by other people on them. But most are pursuing an illusion of liberty. A liberty that doesn't really exist. A liberty that is something in their minds that doesn't exist in reality. Because due to the fall of man, liberated depravity, and the Bible says that man is born in a depraved condition, liberated depravity is not really liberation at all, but the opposite, a subtle form of slavery. For example, in countries and cities where drug addicts are permitted to pursue their habit without interference or intervention by the government, in some cases the government actually providing syringes and other drug paraphernalia to help them pursue their desire and their addiction, they simply become more enslaved to their addiction. Freedom to sin actually means freedom to enslave oneself to sin. Whether it be with drugs or alcohol or illicit sex or violence or any other means, it gains control of a person's mind, and in the illusion that he is pursuing his own freedom, he becomes enslaved. In John 8, verse 34, Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." Sin is not an option. Sin is a slavery. It's not something we choose, it's something that gets hold of us. We don't realize that, but it does. Slavery like that doesn't feel like slavery. It feels like freedom, and yet it leads to such bad consequences, and we have trouble connecting the dots. How did I get here? I was so free. No, you were enslaved the whole time. A very gentle, subtle slavery, but enslaved nonetheless. Titus 3:3 describes sinners as enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Ironically, the more man asserts his freedom to sin, the more he entangles himself in and enslaves himself to that sin, whether it be drugs or pornography or serial killing or simply lying and greed and bitterness and selfishness. It becomes habitual, and then it becomes slavery. Freedom is the theme of the book of Galatians, which teaches us the truth that a Christian has been set free by Christ. And if Christ shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. A Christian is ultimately the only person who is free in any genuine, eternal, significant sense. He has freedom, and he alone has freedom. But because Christian freedom can be misinterpreted and perverted, Paul explains in today's text exactly what that freedom is all about, and along the way he will also explain what that freedom is not. First of all, Paul teaches us this. True freedom is the Christian's calling. We start our text in Galatians 5:13, where Paul writes, "For you were called to freedom, brethren." Brethren, very important word. It tells us that he is identifying himself with other Christians. It's a title for fellow Christians. And it only applies to fellow Christians. Brethren, you fellow Christians, you were called to freedom. The Christian was called when the Holy Spirit opened his spiritual eyes to his own sinfulness, which he had not seen before. He had turned a deaf ear to it. He had turned a blind eye to it. He hadn't seen it, but it was there, and the Holy Spirit suddenly lets him see what he is through the perspective of God's immaculate holiness, and it's breathtaking. He knew he wasn't perfect, but suddenly he sees himself as a rebel against God's holiness and against God himself. And it's horrifying. And then the Holy Spirit draws that person's heart to Christ, where alone he can find forgiveness and cleansing from that sin. So when Paul says the believer was called to freedom, what he's saying is that freedom is at the heart of what it means to be Christian. To be Christian is to be free, and free indeed, in a way that no other person can be free. It means freedom. Christianity means freedom by its very nature. It is central to the whole notion of regeneration. When I am regenerated, I am set free. In the words of Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. In other words, the whole point of God's regenerating us through Jesus Christ was to set us free from sin, spiritually. Throughout Galatians, we have seen that this freedom of ours is primarily a freedom from condemnation by God's law. It's knowing that because we have believed in Jesus alone for our salvation, we have been made acceptable to God in a way that we were not before we asked His forgiveness of our sin. And we will never have to do anything ever again to make ourselves acceptable to God. We have His acceptance. He is perfect. It would be so easy for Him to not accept anything less perfect than Himself. And He didn't accept us until we believed in Jesus Christ, took away our sin, and suddenly we became acceptable to God. We were home free at last. We are saved by God's grace because of our faith in Christ, not by our own efforts to live up to God's standards or God's law. As he puts it in Romans 6:14, we are no longer under the law at all. We are now under grace, God's grace. Because we have been set free from the law's condemnation, we no longer have to dread its curse or its punishment. The Bible says, the wages of sin is death. You do the sin, you do the death. And we once lived under the dread of death, not physical death. Everybody's going to experience physical death. But another kind of death, what the Bible refers to as second death, death after death, super death, spiritual death, eternal separation from God. We had that hanging over our heads, but no longer. Ever since we believed in Jesus Christ, that fear has been taken away. Someday we will die. And we, like every human being who has ever lived, will stand before God to be judged, but we no longer have to fear that solemn event. The terrors of such judgment no longer have anything in the world to do with us. The unquenchable fire of hell has nothing to do with us at all. And it no longer threatens our souls. Although Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire, God has taken away the terror of that fire by taking our sin and placing it upon Jesus Christ, who then paid the penalty for our sin, neutralized it, and we are home free. People who do not have a personal relationship with Christ have very good reason to be afraid of that fire, which their conscience intuitively tells them must be there. If there is any right, if there is any justice, there must be that fire to rectify the injustice. And they know it. That's ultimately what makes death so frightening to them. Even Shakespeare, who, to my knowledge, never claimed to be a Christian believer at all, he understood that. At some level, he understood that. That's why he places those words in the mouth of Hamlet. To die, to sleep, perchance to dream. Aye, there's the rub, he said. For in the sleep of death, what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil must give us pause. It's the nightmares following death that haunt us in the middle of the night. Those who try to deal with this impending crisis by resolving to obey God's law in order to make themselves acceptable to God find it doesn't work. They can't do it. They cannot deal with God's law because it demands perfection, and that's not within them. That's not within their capacity. No matter how hard they try to live according to God's law, never lie, never steal, never do anything to dishonor God's name, deal honestly with other people's possessions and relationships, no matter how hard they try to do it, they end up with failure, and that failure leads to fear of death that haunts them like a night stalker. But the believer can say with confident joy, God has forgiven all my sins for Jesus' sake. And I am free forever from guilt and from fear. He no longer strives to gain God's acceptance and favor. He has it, and he knows he has it. And so he rests in Jesus, his Savior, enjoying the spiritual freedom to which Christ has called him. Our freedom is not the freedom to sin, however, but the freedom for the first time to not sin, but rather to obey our Lord. When a person is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, Scripture says he becomes a partaker of God's own nature, 2 Peter 1:4. In addition to that, he also has God's law written on his heart. It's no longer simply written on stone tablets, it's written on his heart. It's part of him. He sincerely loves God's law. Before, it was just something that God held up and he smashed his head into it, realizing he can't do it. Now it's on his heart. Now he wants to do it. He loves God's law. He hates his own sin against God's law. God's law has become his passion. He's on the side of God's law, not his own sinfulness any longer. The Christian has also become empowered and enabled to obey God's law by the indwelling Holy Spirit, Ephesians 3:16. Not only that, he is motivated to obey the law by his love for the God of God's law, his respect for God's holiness, and his reverent fear of God's majesty. God's law is part of him. This is why Romans 6:18 says, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Righteousness is addictive. Righteousness is compelling. Righteousness becomes our desire. We want to live righteously. Now we're able to do that. Now we're motivated to do that because we've been cleansed of unrighteousness and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We can do it, and we do do it. We do it noticeably better than we did it before we were saved, but we don't do it perfectly, and we don't pretend to. And so we end up with Paul in Romans 7 saying, I wish I did. I wish I was perfectly righteous. I wish I never sinned. I can't say that. I hate the fact that I sin, but I long to be perfectly righteous, and someday I will be. So the spiritual freedom which a believer has in Christ entails a complete reorientation of his mind and his whole life. Morally, it takes him back to where the human race began, in the Garden of Eden. Since Adam wasn't enslaved to sin until he chose to be enslaved to sin and he fell into sin. I say almost because although believers' souls are redeemed, their flesh is not, which is why we still sometimes sin. Adam didn't struggle with the sins of the flesh. We do. His flesh wasn't defiled by sin until he sinned. So we aren't quite back to where Adam started, but we're getting back there. Our unredeemed flesh wants to gratify its own desires. Someday the Lord will give us new flesh, new bodies, resurrected bodies, and we will no longer be contaminated by sin because of unregenerated souls or unregenerated bodies. We will be fully redeemed, fully regenerated, and we will live perfectly righteous lives, and we will love it. But Christians are free despite the fact we are imperfect. And we have begun a new kind of life here in this world. God has forgiven our sin. He has freed our souls from slavery to sin. He has introduced us to a new kind and new quality of life, a new reality, which we as Christians refer to as Christ-likeness. And we praise God that we are free in Christ Jesus because He has called us to freedom. Secondly, as Paul explains this freedom, he says freedom is the opportunity to imitate Christ. Again, verse 13. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Our spiritual freedom as Christians is the freedom to serve others as our Lord did. On the last night of his life, in the upper room, Jesus wrapped a towel around his waist like a servant, and he washed his disciples' feet. He did that because he had a servant's heart. Isaiah, when he prophesied the coming of Messiah, he said, he will be a servant by his very nature. He will be a servant. Isaiah 42, God says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." All the apostles were in that upper room, at the very beginning at least. People like Peter, James, and John were reclining at table. Their chairs weren't like the chairs you're sitting on. They were more like chaise lounges with an elbow on the table and eating in a very relaxed, reclined kind of a way. Peter, James, and John are relaxed there, reclined, and wondering, who's going to wash our feet? They might have thought briefly about the possibility of washing the dust of the road off their own feet, but decided better of that. They were settled. They were comfortable. If they did that, the other apostles might think they were servants and expect them to wash their feet too. So they didn't. But Jesus did what's natural to him. Because of his innate humility, he washed everybody's feet. And nobody washed his feet. Jesus didn't begin to behave as a servant in the upper room. He had been acting like a servant his entire life. He said in Luke 22, "Who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." And it's a present tense verb, meaning I constantly serve. I continually serve. It's my way of life. I have always put myself in a position, Jesus could have said, to be considered your servant, less than you, less important than you. In a sense, the disciples had been sitting at Jesus' table for the last 3 years, and he had been serving them, not physical food all the time, although he did that too, occasionally, but spiritual food. And like a servant, he had patiently put up with their arrogance. Servants have to do that. They had argued about which of them was the greatest. And he'd listened and said nothing. He was the greatest. But he didn't say that. He patiently endured their slowness to pick up on the things he taught, to take them and believe them and learn them and apply them. He had never been demanding. He had never been pushy. He had never been domineering. He'd never cried out or raised his voice as Isaiah 42 had prophesied of the Messiah. He had spent 3 years doing everything for their welfare and nothing for his. He was a servant, doing nothing for himself, always doing something for them or for others. A slave cares for other people's needs, even if he himself has to sacrifice so that his needs never get met. And that's exactly the way Jesus lived, and that's the way Jesus died for other people. Instead of worrying about his own comfort, he was content to not even have a place where he could call, which he could call his own, where he could lay his head to sleep at night. Didn't have it. Why? So that he could obey his heavenly Father. So that he would have the freedom to do what other people needed him to do. Raise the dead, heal the sick, cast out demons, cleanse the lepers, and bring the light of the gospel to those who sat in darkness. He was wonderfully unselfish. He was wonderfully selfless. He was a servant. He thought like a servant. He lived like a servant. Although it's true that Jesus came to earth to atone for our sins with his death, he also came to exemplify for us his own kind of life, a new way of life, based upon a new reality. He came to make us like himself. He came to make us different from the way we are born, no longer people who look for the best seat in the house, the best seat at the table, but people who are content to sit in the lowest seat and get up from that seat to go wash other people's feet. He taught that anyone who sought to be the greatest of all must become the servant of all. Mark 9. So Paul writes in Romans 8:29, whom he, meaning God, foreknew, referring to believers, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus came to make us like him, servants. He was talking about our becoming humble servers like Jesus Christ. This week I met a tree trimmer, interesting, delightful man. And he said to me, I hear that you're a pastor, and I acknowledged I was, and he said, I'm a servant. And what he was telling me is, I'm a Christian too. And I understand that as a Christian, my role is to be a servant like my Lord, who was a servant. And I'm content in that servitude. Joshua understood that. Joshua 1:1 says of Joshua, quote, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant. Now think about that. Joshua is saying, I am Moses' servant, and Moses is the servant of the Lord. What did that make Joshua? The servant of a servant. You don't get much lower than that. The servant of a servant. My father-in-law was saved after having lived a very wicked life. My wife, Bobby, had shared the gospel with him a number of times, and then someone else shared the gospel with him, and he believed, and he became saved. I had a hard time believing that. This man was not someone I would have given you a nickel worth of anything to say that he would ever reform from the life he had lived. And so I was talking to Bobby on the phone. I was here. She was back in South Carolina. He was dying. Her father was dying. And I said, you better make sure this is real, because it's just hard to believe that he could really be saved. And I gave her a question to ask, and she asked that question. And she said, Daddy, she called him Daddy, you must be willing to become the slave of Jesus Christ. And his answer convinced me he was saved. This was his answer. I'm not worthy to be his slave. Powerful understanding. He got it. He got it. Humility was the essence of the way Jesus lived his life. And God has called us to adopt the same attitude for ourselves. In Philippians 2, we read this. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And bondservant is really not a good translation of that word. It's the word doulos, taking the form of a slave. He became a slave. And I think any time anybody comes to Jesus for salvation, for forgiveness of his sin and cleansing from his sin, there has to be a readiness to be emptied. The great irony of our own generation is that having been set free within this whole orientation of life that is so different from everything we've always known, we now enslave ourselves to other people, just as Christ did. What's most amazing about this one who humbly served his disciples by washing their feet is that he was God. He was the second person of the Godhead, infinitely wise, perfectly holy, incomparably good and righteous, creator over all things, God blessed forever. Yet he who was the Lord of all, the creator of all, the sustainer of all, became the servant of all, touching the dirty feet of some Galilean peasants as they argued about which one of them was the greatest in the kingdom. He wasn't trying to impress anybody. He wasn't trying to be dramatic. He wasn't trying to be heroic. He wasn't playing the martyr. He was simply doing what came natural to him because of his very nature. And he washed their feet like a servant. Now we have received a new heart like Christ's. Just as God had promised through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, when God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That's what salvation is about. It's not the adoption of a new philosophy of life. It's not that. It is regeneration. You were born at one time, now you are reborn, and you became a new creature in Christ through faith in Jesus Christ. Christian freedom is allowing our new heart to dominate our lives so that we embrace the servant-like humility of Christ himself and serve one another. We imitate Christ, serving others selflessly, considering them more important than ourselves, and becoming conformed to his image as we were predestined to do. Now, an important question. What motivated Jesus to be a servant? And the answer, immeasurable love. What drove him to make a servant of himself? He was driven by love. Romans 15:13, Jesus says this, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. And the service to which Christ calls us is to be performed with love, not with reluctance, not with wounded pride, not with peevish, selfish petulance, that we've got to stoop so low as to serve somebody else, letting them think we're servants. True love is happiest always when doing something for someone it loves. On this Mother's Day, I think of the mother who gets up in the middle of the night to feed her baby because she loves that baby. She would love to stay in that nice, warm, comfortable bed. But the cries of that baby's heart reach her, and drive her out of bed because of her love. I think of an elderly woman who sits beside the bed of her even more elderly husband. Her love for him holding her there in that uncomfortable chair. She has discovered a freedom she didn't understand in her youth. In the selfishness of her youth, she was blind to this freedom. The freedom of overcoming selfishness out of love for another person that makes us selfless. So we're not enslaved to our own selfishness. Her love hangs breathlessly on any little sign that this man she loves is improving in terms of his physical condition. Our Lord was so full of that kind of love, he gave his life for us. And he calls us to imitate him, serving one another with love like that. To humbly sweep a sidewalk or to pass out bulletins out of love. To listen to 7-year-olds recite their verses out of love for the 7-year-old. To take the lowest place at the table or to take food from the table to a shut-in who can't even thank us because we love. This is the freedom from the tyranny of self-centered pride to which our Lord called us as we imitate him. But notice the next words, so important, that Paul added, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, because the humility of servanthood is impossible when the flesh is in control of our responses to other people. And by the flesh, Paul is referring to the effects of the fall that have been sown right into our unredeemed bodies, making them prone to sin and selfishness. It is the remnant of our sinful, depraved inclinations that has not yet been extinguished by regeneration. Our flesh is loveless, craving to do its own will, to gratify its own pleasures, its own appetites. It has no thought for anybody but self. In Galatians 5:19-21, Paul lists the deeds that are typical of the flesh. Listen to them. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. When our flesh is in charge, causing us to behave in these ways, there's no way we will be able to imitate the loving servanthood of our Savior. So in Romans 13:14, Paul writes this, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Paul's advice is to make no provision for the flesh, but to mercilessly starve the flesh to death, to not give it a crumb. If we feed it, its insatiable lusts will consume us. So we treat it like a Canaanite and we slay it. If we provide for our flesh with dabbling in worldliness or allowing bad company to corrupt good morals and good convictions, or entertaining sinful passions in our hearts, toying with them, if we make even the slightest provision for the flesh at all, we will end up misusing our freedom and defeating the very purpose for which Christ has called us to himself and called us to freedom. We will be using our freedom to our own spiritual disadvantage. Serving one another out of love is at best counter to our natural inclination. It's God's call to us to forsake the ways of the fallen world around us that we're so familiar with and to live in his world by a completely different set of standards and expectations and norms than we're used to. It's a far better life, and it's what God created us to do, but it's foreign to us. So much so that it requires commitment on our part to it. If we pamper our flesh, we make that world all but unattainable for ourselves. So Paul says, do not turn your freedom, to which Christ has called you, into an opportunity or a launch pad for the flesh, but rather by an act of your will, overthrow the flesh and do what does not come naturally. Humble yourself to one another just as your Savior has always served you. Deal with the flesh decisively. Deal with it defiantly. Despite its protests, starve it out. Now, at this point, I can just hear somebody saying, you know what, I'm not really interested in becoming that kind of a Christian. I just want to be a regular Christian. Heaven, not hell. You know, pearly gates, streets of gold, etc., 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 you know. What that person probably wants is the flesh's version of heaven. It allows him to be just as self-centered and just as sinful as he always was, but under better conditions. And it's got a better retirement plan. It goes for a long, long time. That person doesn't want the kind of salvation Christ offers, salvation from sin. He wants salvation from the consequences of sin. And he probably doesn't have that salvation. But serving one another out of love, like Christ, is the real heavenly lifestyle. It's a better heaven, but it takes a little getting used to. And that's what the reorientation I mentioned is all about. It's like marriage, as a lot of people discover it to be. It's not what they expected. It's not even what they hoped for. It's far better than anything they'd ever dreamed, but it requires a change in them. And as it turns out, that was the biggest need all along. Well, what have we seen? Paul's talking about our freedom in Christ. He's saying, first of all, you have to understand that's our calling. Secondly, it's a freedom of imitation of Christ. The freedom to imitate Jesus Christ that you didn't have before because you weren't capable of that before. Thirdly, Paul says, it's freedom is the opportunity to obey God's law. Freedom is the opportunity to obey God's law. Now, this is another principle that takes a little getting used to. Because in our sinful lawlessness, we tend to equate freedom with doing whatever we want. But it's actually all about obeying God. It's saying, not my will, but thine be done. It's saying, thy kingdom come, and not just in the world, in my heart, to transform me and my will. Verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Real freedom is living by the code of love. It's imitating not only Jesus, it's imitating God the Father as well. And that's what believers are supposed to do. Imitate the right example. Ephesians 5. Be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. As Jesus made clear in the parable of the Good Samaritan, our neighbor is anybody we happen to come in contact with. Somebody might say, well, what if the guy I come in contact with is my enemy? Well, Jesus had an answer for that too in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. God is indiscriminate with his love. He sends rain to his enemies. So loving our enemies is doing good things for them in imitation of our Heavenly Father. We have the freedom by the power of the Holy Spirit to live our lives by the code of overcoming love, even around our enemies. And we will be able to do that if we make no provision for our flesh. Jesus did it. Praying for God to forgive those who pounded nails through his hands. Uttering no threats against those who were causing him to suffer. And we're called to imitate him, living that same freedom from selfishness and vindictiveness by which he lived. As we yield our hearts to the Holy Spirit, our flesh will be overruled, and men will see the fruit of the Spirit in us: love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Contrary to what some believers think, the Christian is still to obey God's law, not for his salvation. He's been set free from its condemnation, so his salvation is already a sure thing. He doesn't have to worry about that. He's not to submit himself again to the law as a yoke of slavery, trying to win God's acceptance by obeying his law. He's already got that acceptance. But he is to obey God's law out of love for God. As Jesus points out, the law can be summed up in two all-encompassing principles: love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and being, and love your neighbor as yourself. The two are inextricably linked by John. In 1 John 4, John says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and he hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Having been born again and indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit, a Christian has received the ability to obey God's law out of love. He was never able to do that before. He was never able to do that as an unregenerated person, but now he can and he must. Fourthly, freedom is an opportunity to avoid the miseries of the flesh. The Christian has an opportunity to avoid all those miseries by living in submission to the Holy Spirit within him. Or he has the freedom to choose not to. If he's foolish, he can choose to suffer all the miseries of the flesh by living according to his own sinful, rebellious, destructive nature. Verse 15. "But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another." Jesus has called us to a wonderful freedom. It's the joyous freedom of knowing that God has forgiven and accepted us by his grace without our having earned it. It's knowing that he loves us as his own sons and daughters and has given us an eternal inheritance. It's knowing that he's torn down the curtain separating us from him and allowed us to come into his presence, crying, "Abba, Father," anytime we need to or simply want to. And yet, on the other hand, if we're foolish and sinful enough to do so, we can throw that joy of all that away anytime we choose, give our flesh the gratification of free reign over our heart. We can wallow in our sin and then suffer the inevitable misery produced by enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions. And lovelessness like that is utterly destructive. But we can choose it if we choose, if we want. Paul warns us that if we choose that option, our flesh will reduce us to animal behavior: biting, devouring, and consuming one another. By bite, he's referring to violent arguments that lead to ongoing bitterness and estrangement. By devour, he's referring to the killing of godliness within a Christian's heart by stirring up his flesh. And by consumed, he refers to the ruinous end of a sin-sick church as Satan consumes it through its own people's fleshly reactions to one another and their refusal to humbly submit and serve one another in love. John Calvin wrote, "Paul shows how distressing, how mad it is that we, who are members of the same body, should be leagued together of our own accord for mutual destruction." And Paul's point is, it's totally unnecessary. We have the opportunity to avoid all the miseries of the flesh, but we must each choose to starve the flesh, making no provision for it, and ultimately to crucify it and the pride that drives it. Instead, we must live up to the freedom of our calling and love one another from the heart. And in so doing, not only will we be following our Savior's example, we'll be showing him our love by protecting the church for which he died. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would take the truths that you have embedded in your word and embed them in our hearts, that we might know that freedom that you alone can provide, Jesus, and use that freedom for your glory. If there are those here today who are not free, but are enslaved to things they can't even understand, the sin of the flesh, set them free. Give them the joy of that true freedom found in you alone. We pray in Jesus' name.